Take the Word of God and turn to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1 is where we'll be this morning. If you don't mind, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it. The focus of our text today will be verses 9 through 11, but I'm going to begin a reading in verse number 4 just to set the context. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then came a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. God, we come to you again, Father, needy people. Father, we come to you to ask for your help and your aid. God, we're so thankful for your word as we're reminded of it this morning in the Sunday school hour. As we're reminded of it as we read it in the opening of the service, Father. We're reminded of it now. More importantly, Father, we're reminded of just our utter need for you. God, how gracious you've been to give us so much. Sometimes I think we can get upset about all the things that we don't have and forget all the immeasurable treasures that we do have. Father, one of those being your word, Father, which is pure and holy and righteous and able to save. Father, I'm reminded of Paul to Timothy as he reminds him that the Scriptures were able to make thee wise unto salvation. God, that you in your providential and supernatural care saw fit to send a prophet, and particularly send a prophet, a priest, and a king, Father, who was the Word, the living Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, that as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But even as he goes away, you've sent a comforter, and we praise you for that, God, as he dwells within us even now and illumines that physical manifestation of the word that we have that lies before our eyes. God, I pray that it would be more than just ink before us, more than just paper, more than just letters upon a word, but we recognize that it's your communication unto us, Father, that the gap was spanned in Christ, but it was also spanned one day when you gave your word. Father, so many ways you've came to us, and this is one of the most monumental in our culture, in our context. We praise you for that. God, but we recognize that this sword is yours, it's the Spirit's, and I can't wield it today in my own strength, Father. I can, but it'll accomplish nothing. Actually, it may accomplish a lot of negative consequences, a lot of damage and destruction. Many preachers and false teachers and with good or ill intent have stood up and done just that. God, I pray that you would not allow that this morning. God, I pray that if that's the case, you would just close my mouth and deaden my words, Father. But I pray on just the opposite would happen. God, that you would take your word and that you would give life this morning to those who don't have it, that you would give life, Father, to those that do, and that you would just deepen our convictions and, God, teach us new truths and just give us a heart and a love and a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, oh, so how many days we love the things of the world more than we love you. But today, Father, may that be changed. May we just see the magnificence of Christ. May we see the ascension of the King, Father, not only in history, but, Father, in our experience, God, as he ascends to the King, as to the throne of our hearts. Father, use this time for your honor and for your glory. take your word and accomplish whatever you desire, Father. But we beg you to accomplish something. Accomplish something, Father, in us of lasting value and eternal consequence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Any serious reader of the Scriptures should be a critical thinker. Any serious reader of the Bible, and altogether, should be one who questions. When I was a young man, in the church particularly, and I was in some church circles, questions were viewed as negative, very divisive, and they can be. If a question was asked, for example, about verses that dealt with particular tradition or even doctrinal issues, you could quickly be labeled as a troublemaker if you didn't cease or desist. And not in my own experience. I didn't really experience this, partly because in the beginning I was kind of not a question guy. I just went with the flow. No confrontation, that was my motto. And some days it still is. People who question, and I knew some of those people, question things like the King James Bible is the only legitimate version, certain traditions that we had performed, certain verses that could be questioned about the sovereign grace of God, things like these. These questions were not often answered. People were often told just to be quiet, made even to feel bad for asking such questions. You know what? I think that's an injustice in and of itself. You should ask questions. You should wrestle with the text. You should wrestle with the existence of God. And many people will be wondering why. Why would you encourage that? It almost seems like to encourage atheism or an idea that there's not a God. So why would I encourage questions? Because you're called to work out your own salvation. With fear and with trembling, you're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're called to continually to repent and to believe, not only for what you do, but for what you know. Christian life demands it. And as you work through those questions, you come out with convictions that you didn't have before, or already established convictions that have been strengthened because of it. People that don't ask questions are people that rarely ever learn. People that don't ask questions are people that easily often accept a lie. If you've never asked questions, how do you know that Christianity is not a lie? Why is it that Christianity is the only true religion? What is it that makes the Bible the ultimate authority and not the Quran? Listen, questions are often vilified, but they should be somewhat virtuous, because they can mean the difference between believing the truth and believing a lie. Many people often are afraid to ask questions because they're afraid of the truth. They're afraid of what it might mean for them. Is Jesus God? Because if Jesus is God and that question is answered appropriately, what does it mean? It means you need to die to yourself. It means you need to take up your cross and follow Him. It means that you may need to leave father, mother, forsake them. I talked with a young man yesterday. I told him, people in Sunday school, who's over in Jordan, and he's trying to reach Muslims for the cause of Christ. We don't recognize that here, necessarily, the magnitude of asking questions. But for them, if that's the case, if Jesus is God, they have to abandon everything. That's the case in the Middle East. That's the case in other places in the world. Here in Christianity, you don't have to. Cultural Christianity, American Christianity, you can wear the T-shirt, you can claim the name of Christ, and you can keep living however it is that you desire to live in our culture. And that's wrong. That is just, it's ungodly, and that's not the truth. If Jesus is God, and He is, and He deserves everything, He deserves you, He deserves your life, He deserves your talents, He deserves it all. And so I encourage questions. I encourage you to ask. I encourage you not to be divisive, but to know. You need to know. I need to know. Because if this isn't true, then we're wasting our time. But if it is, and that's the argument that Paul makes. Paul often asks questions. You can go through the book of Romans, you can go to 1 Corinthians, and he's asking questions all the time, and he answers them according to God's word, and it strengthens his faith. Well, throughout the centuries, that's been the experience of many Christians, the church fathers, the reformers, present day, us, maybe you, and that was the experience with this text. Questions arose, and questions have been asked. You know what? You should ask the question as well. It should be your question. Why was Jesus baptized? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here is Jesus submitting to John's baptism. So logically speaking, if John's baptism is a baptism of repenting, Jesus is being baptized by John, then wouldn't that make Jesus a sinner? This is a question. Maybe you've never asked. Maybe you've never wanted to know. Maybe you've taken God's word on just face value. But it meant something. We praise God for that. But throughout the ages, there have been people that have left the faith because of this question. There have been people that have asked the great question, does this mean that Jesus Christ is a sinner? Of course, the answer is no. The answer is no. Jesus was not a sinner. Well, then why was Jesus baptized? And that's the question that we're going to seek to answer today. So we arrive at the text in verse number 9, and really in verse number 4, as the gospel is introduced and we see the Lord Jesus Christ come upon the scene. Last week we noted that John the Baptist was the precursor, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now introduce Jesus, which is really the embodiment of the gospel altogether. All but 30 years he had now spent in the privacy of a place called Nazareth, gradually growing and ripening for his public work, calmly awaiting the time appointed by the Father. And now it had arrived. And this movement from Galilee to Jordan is the step, no doubt, of the deepest interest of all heaven and all earth. In the fullness of time, Paul writes in Galatians, in the fullness of time, that the Son of God would be born of a virgin and enter into the world to redeem that world. And Jesus Christ, in 30 years of pretty much obscurity, in a place that was unknown to even many Jews, Nazareth and Galilee, particularly Nazareth, was a place that was unknown. You find no reference to it in the Old Testament. You find no reference to it in most Jewish writings, the Talmud, and a number of other places. And that's why Nathanael later on will ask, can anything good come from Nazareth? Most people hadn't even heard of it, but those that had would wonder, how in the world could something good come out of that? The same is going to be questioned about a place called Galilee, particularly Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a place up north, in one of the most northern places of the area, in which Gentiles lived and they thrived. And if you understand the Jewish culture, you know that the Jews didn't like, by nature, the Gentiles. They were pagans, they were dogs, they were unbelievers. They were the worst and the scum of the world. So Jewish people who were looking at the Messiah who was to come and the proclamation of John the Baptist, we'll no doubt ask the question as well, is this man, could this man be the Messiah that was prophesied of old? And many of them will come to the conclusion, no. Why? Because nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of Galilee. God wouldn't bless that. And they come to the conclusion, and they end up murdering the Christ. But again, we return to the text, and Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ here is probably around 30 years of age. John has been preaching and baptizing for the last 6 months. I'm in the Jordan. They've been going up and down. Most of Jerusalem, Judea, have been coming out as they've heard the rave over this popular preacher, and they want the baptism of repentance. He warned the people. He preached the kingdom of God, and he warned them that the kingdom was at hand. About 6 months after his ministry, as far as we can tell, one summer day, around 26 or so A.D., the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of obscurity. Here he is. Is he the Son? John's even going to ask that question. Is Jesus God? John's even going to wrestle with the text. He's going to wonder. In Matthew chapter number 3, he's actually going to withstand the Lord Jesus Christ and beg him not to be baptized because he understands the nature of this man, the Son of God. So not only have the forerunners of us and the fathers of the faith, the early church fathers, wrestle with why in the world was Jesus baptized, but even John himself. If you were to turn to Matthew chapter number 3, you would see Matthew's account, which is a much more extensive account than Mark gives us, of the baptism of Jesus. But these words are what Matthew pens. And Jesus came from Galilee of John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water. Behold, the heavens. And you see the same account that Mark will give us in his text. So not only have believers throughout the ages wrestled with this text, but even John himself, as Jesus presents him to, as Jesus presents himself to him to be baptized, says, I'm not so sure. Why? Because if it is true and you are who you say that you are, and prophecy is being fulfilled, then you are the sinless Son of God, and you don't need a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So was Jesus a sinner? Well, what does the Scripture say? Of course, the answer is no. John knows that. That's why he tries to prevent him. But the Scriptures are clear. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Luke testifies of the Holy Son of God in chapter 1 and verse number 35 as he's speaking of Mary who would give birth to that one who would be called the Son of God, who would be the Holy One. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul argues, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So he knew no sin, but he became sin. There's a difference there. If you were to go to Hebrews 7:26, you would find out that Jesus was holy. He was undefiled. He was harmless. You'd find out that Peter argues the same thing. A man who had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. If anybody knows if this guy's a sinner or not, it'll be the guy that spent 3 years in ministry with him. Right? He will know the anger that was in his heart was a righteous anger or an unrighteous anger. He would understand being with him, praying alongside him, engaging him on a daily basis, whether or not this man Jesus was a sinner or not. And he writes these words in verse number 22, speaking of Christ, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Isn't that a phenomenal portion of Scripture? The man, every time, most of us get in trouble every time we open our mouths. Imagine how much preaching, imagine how much teaching, imagine how much discipling that he had. And God tells us, Peter tells us, through human experience, through the inspiration of God, Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. He committed no sin. There was no sin that was found in his mouth. If he ever committed a sin, then we would have to conclude, answer this question, that it was for some reason that... So if he never committed a sin, we have to conclude that there's some other reason for which he received John's baptism. Even that John didn't understand. And that's likely. I think it's John chapter number 11 or 12 where it actually speaks of Jesus doing things that they did not understand. They would not understand until he was glorified. So there are many things that happened throughout the Gospels and the New Testament that even the apostles had no idea what was going on. And they're going to be astonished. And that's why they're going to abandon and leave him there, even on the cross. They don't understand until he's resurrected and glorified in the resurrection and eventually in the ascension. So the great question that we need to ask, and the great question that needs to be answered, why would Jesus be baptized? Ancient writers have all kinds of suggestions. Some suggest that Jesus came to be baptized just to please his mom, Mary. There's a gospel according to the Hebrews that says, "Behold, also the mother of the Lord and his brethren said to him, 'John the Baptist baptizes for the remission of sins. Let's go and be baptized by him.' But he said to him," speaking of Jesus, "'What sin have I committed that I should go and be baptized by him? Except perchance that this very thing that I've said is ignorance.'" And what he was saying is that the writer of this gospel was saying that Jesus had a conversation with people and they were saying, "Hey, let's go get baptized." Jesus said, "I don't think I should be baptized. I've not committed any sin unless the fact that I'm ignorant of it, maybe I did." As if Jesus didn't know or understand that he was sinless. And there's probably 100 other reasons why people would believe that he was baptized. So why? I'm going to give you 6 reasons why I think he was baptized. I believe, number one, that Jesus was baptized in order to validate John and Jesus' role in the order to fulfill all righteousness. If you were to go to John chapter number 1, you would read John's account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to note, too, that out of all the Gospels, there's some things that all of them have in common and there's some that don't. It's rare, really rare, to find one that all four have. All four have the baptism of Jesus Christ. It's unquestionable. It's unquestionable that this is a historical account because it is so controversial that people throughout the ages would question. This is one of those things that if you're wanting to deceive the nations and the people throughout the centuries, this is one of those things you would not include. If you're trying to argue for a sinless Son of God to be baptized with a baptism for the forgiveness of sins and for repentance. But in John chapter number 1 in verse 29, you read these words. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So one of the reasons that Jesus is going to be baptized is to solidify to John and to Israel. That's what he said there, to the nation of Israel. It's a public event. This is a public coronation. And I'm going to argue that this is a public coronation of the king that would come and deliver his kingdom to the world, who would establish a justice and a reign of which there would be no end, of which the gates of hell would not prevail. And this is the first public proclamation as a 30-year-old man. The Son of God comes forth to testify to Israel and to the world that the king has come, and to identify him to John. And this is what John records, that John the Baptist would know that this was the one upon whom the Spirit he saw descending and represent and rest upon him. He says, that prophecy of old says you'll be the forerunner. Well, how in the world will I identify the one whom is to come, the one whom's shoe that I'm not worthy to unlatch? Well, this is how you'll know. The Spirit will rest upon him. So Jesus, submitting to the baptism of John, validates that John is the one who is preparing the way, but also that Jesus is in fact the Messiah prophesied of old. In order to identify Jesus as the servant of Yahweh is number two. Why was he baptized? In order to identify him as the servant of Yahweh. And we'll look at the verses here in just a few moments. But one particularly is Isaiah chapter number 42. That he would identify him, the one that was being prophesied of old, and that the Spirit would identify that. Isaiah 42 says this, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit on him." You can go through Isaiah, you can go through the Psalms, particularly these two books. And Isaiah in chapters 40 and chapters 50 are going to give prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of the one who would come, the king who would ascend to the throne, the Messiah of old, who would be manifested in the future. When he comes, you will be able to identify him as king, and you will know to follow him. Why? Because my Spirit will be placed upon him, John says, without measure. Without measure. When you see that happen, know that this is the king, and this is the one to whom you should follow. Number three, and it was Jesus submitted to the baptism of John in order for Jesus to identify with a sinful humanity that he came to save. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 17. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse number 17, you read these words. Probably familiar words, but hopefully not too familiar that you lack to rejoice in them. He says these, "Therefore, in all things, speaking of Christ, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Although Jesus was never a sinner, he must identify with sinners in every way. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us over and over and over again. That listen, that baptism for Christians, think about that for just a moment. Whenever we've had the opportunity to baptize, we praise God for it. Maybe you've seen them many before. Maybe I pray to God you've had it yourself. But as a redeemer, but the baptism, you know, is to make a public profession of faith. And in that public profession of faith, what are you doing? You're identifying. You're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're identifying with His body, particularly the local church and the global church. But Jesus Christ, as His baptism, is doing that exact same thing, but He's doing it in reverse. He is standing there on the Jordan and receiving a baptism by John, and He goes down into the waters, and He identifies with those by whom He came to save. Number four, in order to inaugurate the Messianic age and the ministry of the Messiah. And some of these are overlapping. But in Matthew chapter 3, you don't need to turn back to there. But he says these words, John, permit it now. Now. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And it's on this day, at this moment, that the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is consummated. It commences here and now. It's time. Therefore, the Messianic age and the ministry of Messiah begins. Number five, it was a foretaste or a picture of His own death and His resurrection. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 38 shows a very interesting passage. More than once, more than this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to refer to His death in reference to baptism, which is exactly what baptism signifies. Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 38, He's speaking to His disciples and He's talking about serving and verse number 38, let's start in verse number 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him saying, Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask. And He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant to us that we may sit on one on your right hand and the other on the left in your glory. So they're arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. In some sense, one can sit on the right, one can sit on the left, leave everybody else out. And it's kind of petty, it's kind of childish, maybe even immature, but maybe not. God gave the promise and they're trying to figure out where they're standing in the kingdom eventually will be. But Jesus says this to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And he's, again, they don't understand it. They don't understand what he's saying. They don't get what he's getting at. And they won't until he is glorified. But what he is saying is that he's making a public proclamation there that Jesus will one day be baptized with a baptism that even they cannot be baptized with. And that baptism marks what Romans chapter number 6 teaches us that baptism symbolizes, which is what? Paul says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? Certainly not. Verse number 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that Jesus as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. So what he's saying, that baptism signifies death, burial, resurrection. That's the idea. And Jesus is being baptized in some sense to foreshadow and picture that which was to come. And that baptism was death. That baptism was burial. And that baptism was resurrection. But also, in order to fulfill, number 6, all righteousness. All righteousness. That's what he says in Matthew chapter number 3. And he says this to John the Baptist, as we read earlier. When he came to, he says, permit it now to be so, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Jesus and John must act in fulfillment with the unfolding process and purposes of God. John must baptize Jesus in order to be right and fulfill God's righteous plan. And Jesus must submit to the baptism in obedience, in his role as a representative of his people as the last Adam, the new Moses, who stands and fulfills all of God's righteous plan. It links back into one of the previous points that he came to live as us for us. He identified with us so that we may one day identify with him. So you could say it as easily as this, that if a man needed to do it, he did it. That if it was required of a human being, you, me, John, Paul, Peter, Moses, if it was required of it in the law, Jesus at that moment in that context fulfilled all points of the law. Why? Because he would extend to us one day by faith and repentance a righteousness that was not our own. And you may have heard me talk about this before. And I'll talk about it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Christians have understood throughout the ages that forgiveness was not inherently enough. It was not enough to get you to heaven. Why? Because you know that Jesus preaches to the scribes and the Pharisees that unless your righteousness exceed that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. That what is needed to enter into God's presence in the eternal state is a righteousness that is either earned or not of, that is earned. Let's just say that, that is earned. And that we know throughout human history that men have never earned it, but there was one who came and did. And his name was Jesus Christ. And that that righteousness would be earned. And upon the profession of faith and repentance, as provoked by God, that there would be a negative and a positive transaction, that sins would be forgiven. But that would only bring men to a neutral state, that a righteousness would be have to be ascribed to that person for them to enter into the gates of heaven and into the very presence of God. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, upon the cross, died for the sins of the whole world. Why? So that not only could sins be taken care of and propitiation made and satisfied, the wrath of God satisfied, but also that Jesus' righteousness could be extended to all those who would ever believe. And that is why whenever Christ, when God looks at you through the Son, all He sees is the Son. He sees His righteousness, not your own. He sees His fulfillment of the law, not your own. All of your righteousness and the righteousness which accrues to filthy rags was placed on Christ. And all of Christ is placed upon you. So why did Jesus do what He did? He did it because you needed to do it. And you wouldn't, and you couldn't, and you didn't. Therefore, He identifies with you in that way and fulfills all righteousness so that you can. And what great truths that those are. But we read on. Verse number 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus was baptized by John. And we could talk about Jordan. Jordan was about 105 miles long, if as the crow flies, about 200 miles if you were to float down it. It was a significant place in human history, a significant place in biblical history. And we could talk all about that. I don't know if that really is significant enough to speak about, but Jordan was a significant place in particularly Hebrew and biblical history. It was a place to where an exodus would happen. You know that the Red Sea was parted, but they would also come one day to the Jordan River. And the thing that would prohibit them from crossing into the Canaan land, into the Promised Land, was the Jordan. It was the boundary that stood between the nation of Israel and ultimate victory. So what would happen? A high priest would have to enter in on dry ground, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and that the waters may be parted and entrance in into the sea. Maybe that's what he's alluding to here. I don't know. You can determine that. But here you see God the Son enter in human form, who would be our great high priest, enter into the Jordan and receive the baptism that we could not receive and symbolize that baptism that we could not in and of ourselves receive, thereby removing the boundary into a victorious Christian life. There's a number of other allusions. As Naaman walks in the Old Testament, the thing that stands between him and true healing was what? Being baptized into the Jordan River 7 times. And he thinks, what silliness is this? What ignorance is this? But through God's command, he heals him in his obedience, in his faith, and in his repentance. And maybe it's an allusion to that, that healing, the thing that stands in the way of our healing is the Jordan River. And we need to be baptized. And maybe those are the things. I'll let you decide that. But regardless, he enters into the Jordan. And he immediately, Mark loves that word, immediately comes up from the water. And what do we see? We see the heavens split open and a dove descends. That word there, split, is a very interesting word. Mark's the only one that uses it in its original language, and it's a strong word. In Hebrew literature, not necessarily the scriptures, but in Hebrew literature, it was often used for the very reason of speaking about cataclysmic events and demonstrations of God's power throughout the ages, particularly the Red Sea. Moses cleaving the rock and water gushing out, the splitting of Mount Olives on the day of the Lord, or the descent of the heavenly man in Joseph. Mark employs the word for a similar effect at the baptism. It occurs only here and one other time, and it's only in the book of Mark, which speaks, the same word is used in Mark chapter 15 and verse number 38, which speaks of the veil being ripped from top to bottom. It's split open. Now, we understand what that means, that the veil in physical form was split top to bottom, which would symbolize the tearing away of the old covenant and the entrance of and the consummation of the new covenant. That there's a new age coming in. The messianic king is now, or the messianic age is now being consummated. That's the exact same thing that is happening here. That the sky is being ripped open, and the messianic age is being brought in. It's ripped apart. Heaven opens and I have come down, is what God is saying. The fixed chasm in heaven to separate God and man is now being ripped apart, and a new age is dawning. One in which God manifestly comes to man. This is so significant because Isaiah has been talking about the coming of Messiah, just as in Isaiah 42. The coming of Messiah through 40 chapters, or the 40 chapters and the 50 chapters. And when you come to chapter number 64 in Isaiah, you read these words. Isaiah chapter number 64 and verse number 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. You hear those words, and as a Jew, as an Israelite, as one who is steeped in the Old Testament, at that public proclamation of God the Father, who enters in and rips the heavens open, there is no doubt in my mind that those that saw that would have been reminded of Isaiah chapter number 64 and verse number 1. Oh, that you would rip the heavens and come down. They were waiting for that. 400 years of total silence since Malachi. No prophet comes, and they are awaiting with anxiety that day that would come where God would step into time for eternity's sake. That God would rip open the heavens and come down and make His name known. This is the anticipation of the Messiah. The day is going to come when the silent heavens are going to rip open and God is going to come. Now, when Jesus comes up out of the water, He experiences three things that really in Jewish tradition signify the inauguration of God's king as well as kingdom. They should have seen it. Number one was the heavens would open. Number two is that the Spirit would descend. And number three is that a heavenly voice would speak. And the concurrence of these three things at Jesus' baptism should have confirmed in the Jewish mind that the Messiah is here. And for some it did. For many, it didn't. There was a prophet, what many Jews believed to be a prophet around 250 BC, that wrote in anticipation of the coming Messiah these words in the Testament of Levi. The heavens will be opened, he wrote. And this isn't canonical scripture. This is just a prophecy, a vision that he saw. The heavens will be opened, and from the temple of the glory, sanctification will come upon him. And a fatherly voice is from Abraham and Isaac. And the glory of the Most High shall burst forth upon him. And the spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest upon him in the water. For he shall give the majesty of the Lord to those who are his sons in truth forever. Sounds like the baptism is going to happen 250 years later. A similar passage in another non-canonical writing, the Testament of Judah, speaks of the messianic king as the star of Jacob, upon whom the heavens will be open, to pour out the Spirit as a blessing of the Holy Father. The rending or opening of heaven is highly significant because the Second Temple Judaism commonly believed that the cessation of the great Old Testament prophets, the Holy Spirit, had ceased speaking directly to God's people. And the absence of the Spirit quenched prophecy, and God was believed to speak to the faithful only in a distant echo. And the opening of the heavens at the baptism would end that and inaugurate the Messianic Age. So it doesn't seem like that big of a deal to you. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal to me. We know about God and what He's done in Old Testament prophecy. But what this would have been a light in the midst of a lost and a dying world. This was the beginning of the gospel. This was that moment when God begins to speak once again to His people in a real way.
in such a way that it inaugurates the kingdom of which they have been anticipating for centuries now. Back in captivity, swamped in slavery, wondering, where's God at? When will God come? It's more than just God doing something out of nowhere. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And this is what they would have interpreted as so. As God rips the heavens. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. I have no idea. I don't know what it looked like. I don't have any clue as to exactly what that meant, ripping the heavens open. But I do know that it wasn't a vision. I do know that John saw it. I do know that Israel, that it was a public proclamation, that it was a real visible manifestation of God blessing his people and inaugurating the coming kingdom and the king. The Spirit then comes upon Messiah as a fulfillment of prophecy and to equip Jesus in the inauguration of his ministry. And we've read Isaiah 42 in relationship to that. You can read Isaiah chapter number 11, which says something very similar. That you'll know the king comes when? When these three things happen. When the heavens open, when the Spirit descends. Isaiah 11 verse number 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So, John, Israel, when you see the heavens open and the Spirit rest upon this man, know it's him. Follow him. Live for him. Die for him. He's the king. The kingdom is being established. Isaiah chapter number 61, you read of an anointing of that one. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus references that in Luke concerning himself. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So when one comes and the Spirit rests upon him in an immeasurable way, know that's him. Know that's the Messiah. Know that's the King. He's setting up his kingdom. Follow him. Live for him. Die for him. That's the prophecy. Here's the Messiah. My Spirit is coming upon him in a measurable measure. Those are the prophecies. He received the Spirit without measure. The full presence, the full power of the Holy Spirit came and rested upon him. The infinite presence and power of the Spirit so that the whole life of Jesus was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing that just boggles my mind. That it wasn't until this time that the human Jesus was fully empowered by the Holy Spirit. You need to understand that. I need to understand that. That the anointing came at this moment for the purpose of ministry. His whole life was controlled by the Spirit. I'm going to quote John MacArthur. He says, at the risk of oversimplifying something that is profoundly mysterious and beyond the grasp of all of us, let me see if I can give you a way to understand it. You have the man Jesus here. You have the Son of God, eternal deity here. And that which is deity is conveyed to the man, which is humanity, through the means of the Holy Spirit. That before then, in his forfeiture of heavenly rights, he grows in wisdom and stature with God and man in a measurable way according to the Spirit. But here he's given it unbridled. He goes on to say, as it says, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. It was the Holy Spirit dispensing to the man, Jesus, the developing realities of truth that matured him. That's how you have to understand it. The Holy Spirit is the mediator between deity and humanity. He goes on to say that John Owen makes the point that his divine nature did not directly communicate anything at all to the human Jesus. His divine nature did not communicate anything directly to the human Jesus. It all went through the mediation of the Spirit, part of his self-emptying. That through the Holy Spirit, divine power came, understanding came, enlightenment came, revelation came, so that his human nature was under the full control of the Holy Spirit, so that everything he did in the power of the Spirit. All of Jesus' works, all of his words were mediated by the Holy Spirit. So that in Matthew 12, when the Jews said, "You do not what you do, what you do, and say what you say by the power of Satan," that Jesus can say, "You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit." Why? Because his words came from the Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit who led him to preach, right? It's the Holy Spirit that just a moment is going to lead him into the wilderness and have temptation and exercise authority over the temptation of the devil. It empowered him to preach is what the gospel writers tell us. It was the Holy Spirit that allowed him to overcome temptation. Hebrews 9:13 says, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God? It is how Jesus got to the cross. Through the power of and the will of the Holy Spirit, through the eternal Spirit, He offered Himself as a sacrifice to God on the cross. In the garden, He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Is there any way around this? Whatever overpowered His humanity was the Holy Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit, He went all the way to the cross. Through the power of the Spirit, He went to the cross. Through the eternal Spirit, He was resurrected from the death that was on the cross. When He came out of the grave, that's what Romans 1 says, He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. It was the Spirit who gave Him life. He was conceived in the womb by Mary, by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who ministered to Him so that He grew in wisdom and stature with God and man. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon Him at His baptism, signaling that everything in His ministry would pass from deity to humanity through the agency of the Holy Spirit. In the appointment to identify with mankind in every way, He lived as a man should live. How? In the power of the Spirit. And still, that's how you're to live today. Jesus Christ did it in pure form. That in His self-emptying, He alleviated some of the majesties, the duties, and the rights that He so deserved. And totally 100% depended upon the Holy Spirit. Say, can you make sense of that? No. That's what you can talk about it all day long and every day for the next several weeks and months and years after this sermon if you want. But I don't understand it. I don't understand the self-emptying of Christ altogether. I don't understand how in the world He can say that He didn't even know the day and the hour. Other than He emptied Himself and became a man just like us and became a servant so that He could die for us. There's something about the human Jesus that was not divine. And that He performed in a human way everything that we should have performed, even living the Christian life in the power of the Spirit. Being an example unto us and how we are to live as well, fully identifying with us. And the Spirit rests upon Him and it'll never leave Him. It rests upon Him as a dove. I believe that's just a symbol of the gentleness, the meekness of the Spirit that rests upon Him. A dove doesn't actually descend, but the Spirit rests upon Him like a dove. And the Father comes forth. This is just a triune picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's very reminiscent of Genesis 1, where it speaks of God the Father who spoke the Word and creation into existence, spoke the worlds into the existence, and the Spirit hovers over the waters. It's as if the triune God in Genesis 1 is saying, I'm creating the heavens. And if the triune God here is saying, I'm recreating man. What a blessing. And He says some phenomenal words, which are reminiscent of the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service. Psalm chapter 2, verse number 7, where He says these words, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Psalm chapter number 2, verse number 7, just to remind you. Says these words, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You are the only begotten. John chapter 3, that unique begotten one, the Son of God. Not adopted into the family, but the only true, unique Son that was that is His from birth. He's the Son of God. He says, today I will declare, and He says, and the ends of the earth for your possession, the nations will be your inheritance. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to the pieces. And He goes on to say, therefore kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Worship Him is the idea. So what you see is you see that this reference that is reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2, but also Isaiah as well, 42, where He says, behold my servant of whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. It's almost as if there's a combination of those two texts and the writer or Jesus or God Himself combines those two texts to say, this is my Son. This is the King. He's here now. Worship Him. Rejoice with trembling is what Psalm chapter 2 says. Kiss the Son. This is in whom I've chosen. He's my elect. He's the one. He's the anointed. The Spirit rests upon Him. And He is in whom my soul delights. I take pleasure in the Son. Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John celebrate in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ the establishment of the King. the one who would ascend to Mount Zion symbolically and promises his coming in triumph by the power of Jehovah, Yahweh, of which the nations would be his inheritance. You see, this is what the Jews would have heard. You don't hear that. But this is what a Jew would have heard. This is what an Israelite would have heard. This is what they would have given testimony to. That the servant of Yahweh would come. And that God would pronounce His eternal sonship and enthronement as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That Jesus Christ stands in the uniqueness as the eternal Son of God, the only begotten, the exact representation of His character, and He's entered into time and space because the time is right. The time is right. He takes ultimate pleasure in His Son because His Son is the exact representation of His nature. John 10, verse 17, John 17, verse 4. I have glory to that. Why does He love the Son? He loves the Son because the Son loves Him. For this reason, the Father loves Me, because He obeyed the Father. Now, this is, you know, if you love Me, keep My commandments. That the Father was wrapped up in the love of the Son. The Son was wrapped up in the love of the Father as the Spirit rested upon Him, because He was going to fulfill the Father's plan. John 8, verse 18, Jesus said, the Father bears witness of Me. There were many that bear witness of Me, He says, but the Father's witness is the most important of all. What is the Father's testimony? You're My beloved Son. You're indeed the Son of God, and in You I am well pleased. That Jesus Christ is being, this is the coronation of a king. He's being received in the establishment, into the office of high priest, prophet, and king. This is the evidence of His authorization by God. So how do you know that? Jesus actually references that in just a few chapters. I think it's Mark chapter number 11. Mark chapter number 11 and verse number 28. You read these words. He's arguing once again, as he always does with the Pharisees. And verse number 27 says, then they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one question, then you answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Answer me. And they respond among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, they're caught in the quarrel here. He'll say, then you didn't believe me in him. But if we say from men, then they feared the people, for all counted John the Baptist as a prophet. They can't answer the question appropriately because he knows that Jesus has them backed into a corner. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So these people were asking, by what authority do you have to do all the things that you do? And he says, look at the baptism. You know? The Jews have been longing for centuries of old, prophesied of Isaiah and the psalmist particularly, of a day when Messiah would come and it would be crowned with three things. The descent of the Father, the anointing of the Son, the obedience of the Son, the word from heaven, the heavens being split open and the Spirit descending upon Him. It's at that moment, look to the baptism. Look to the authorization. I'm the king and I come by the authority of God. He's the one that blessed me and He said it. This is My Son in whom I am well pleased. You see the authorization of the claim. The declaration at the baptism unmistakably identifies Jesus as God's Son by echoing the enthronement of the King of Israel in Psalm 2:7. In this sublime declaration, to Jesus at the baptism, we encounter fatherly love and filial obedience, kingship, suffering service. Each which is a facet of a means to be the Son of God. No prophet had words that spoke like these. Abraham was a friend of God. Moses was a servant of God. Aaron was the chosen of God. David was a man after God's own heart. Paul was an apostle. Only Israel, Jesus is the new Israel, is the king. And the king is Israel's leader, has been called God's son before. But where Israel failed, Jesus takes place. Where Adam fails, is the second Adam, Jesus prevails. The baptism is a keystone in the life and ministry of Christ. The empowerment by the Spirit of God's servant and a declaration of heaven. You are My Son, My beloved Son, the Son of My love, which would empower Him to take all the things that He did. Forgiveness of sin, healing of the sick, But most of all, go to the cross and die and identify with sinners like you and me. And I know that's a lot. And I know there's so much there. And I know you probably didn't want a commentary on all that. So how does that apply to us? How does that apply to you? What does that mean for us, if that's the case? It means that there's an invitation to be accepted. Our Lord Jesus Christ identifies with us as sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness. He fulfills God's righteous requirements as you and I never could, never would. He enters into his role as prophet, priest, and king. But as your prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ is the suitable and sufficient Savior for each of us. So there's an invitation in that as he identifies with sinners in every way. And God says, he's my son. He's the one. Look to him. Live for him. He says the same to you. He says the same to me. In some sense, I'm begging you today to look at the scriptures and to look at the baptism, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or all of them together, as a Jew would have looked and said, this is the coming Messiah. This is the King. This is the King in whom the Father is pouring out his blessing and the Spirit is resting upon, who would be sustained and upheld by the Father and the Spirit to accomplish a work on your behalf and mine. And that the kingdom did not end and when he died, but it's been established forever. And he's your king. Is he your king today? I love one commentator, Octavius Winslow, writes these words to the believer too. Behold a suitability in Christ. Sees him to be just the Savior adapted to the necessities of his soul. And this renders him peculiarly precious. I see him, says the believer, to be exactly the Christ I need. His fullness meets my emptiness. His blood cleanses my guilt. His grace subdues my sin. His patience bears my infirmities. His gentleness succors my weakness. His love quickens my obedience. His sympathy soothes my sorrows. His beauty charms my eye. He is just the Savior, just the Christ I need. And no words can describe his preciousness to my soul. The believer can rightfully say, Christ is mine, and I have all things in one, even in Christ, who is my all in all. Can you say that? The invitation is there that Jesus Christ, who enters into baptism, symbolizes a baptism that was to come, in which he would identify with sinners throughout the ages of all the nations of which you are part of. Is Christ that to you? Does Christ ascend as King in your heart years ago, ages ago, days ago? If not, today's the day that you repent and believe. He holds his arms wide open, saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That he's not only the King of nations, he's the King of generations, and he's the King of all ages and ethnicities. That whether you're 5 years old or 50 today, if Jesus is prompting your hearts, then you come unto him. That you need a king. That you need a savior. That you need a prophet. And that you need a priest. You need a priest who will stand in the gap and offer a sacrifice on your behalf. You need a king who will be enthroned in your heart and rule you not only in this life but in the ages to come. You need a prophet to direct your path and preach the word of God into your heart. You need a spirit that will rest upon you, that will comfort you in the ages to come and in the days to come, who will keep you and you will persevere as a result of his faithfulness to you, not your faithfulness to him. You need that today. We all need that. That's the significance of the baptism, the authorization of the Son of God to ascend to the throne and for men to follow him. God is saying to John, follow him. He's the man. He's the Son of God in whom I am well pleased. You won't go wrong in following him. But also a duty to obey. If we've believed in Christ, become partakers of his grace, then we must be baptized. You know, we could talk about baptism here. We're Baptists, you know. And I think it was a Baptist baptism. I think he went into the water. I think he came out. I think it was immersion. It's not an option. He gave us an example to follow, not only in baptism, but in life. The issue, you know, oftentimes with baptism comes down to, you know, can I be saved and not baptized? We have that debate. We've had it many times. We had it here one day with a Church of Christ man in the back that many of you may not know about. He came and rebuked us as a church, arguing that baptism was a necessity for salvation. You know, we had that out. We went toe-to-toe, and he stood on his ground. We stood on ours, and here we are. You know, we can have that conversation, but that's not really the conversation we need to have. The real conversation is many men that I've encountered, and it's very interesting, that those that typically withhold baptism for an extended period of time for themselves and can live in disobedience with God, or have been, in my estimation and in my experience, those who have abandoned the faith. The question should be, can you willingly disobey your Savior and still claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ if you know His clear commands? It's very interesting, and I can name them for you. Men who delayed baptism for years and walked in direct disobedience for whatever reason are typically those who never understood the faith to begin with. And that extends to all of us. You know, are you today walking in direct opposition in whatever way of your life without any guilt and without a conscience towards God? There's a duty to obey if He's the King. If He's the King. If He's the ultimate authority. If He's the one, the prophet, the priest, and the King of your life. If He's the one to whom has ascended to your throne, then you've become a joyful, willful, obedient servant. Then why is it that you can walk day in and day out in direct opposition of what God desires and what God died to save? You know? Church, you can take it or leave it. The Word of God, you can take it or leave it. You know, loving your brother, you can take it or leave it. If you can take it or leave it, then one day you'll take or leave Christ. That's the case. Not only is there an invitation to be accepted of the gracious work of Christ on your behalf, but He ascends as King in Mark, as King in Matthew, as King in Luke, as King in John. And I pray to God as King in our hearts. That manifests itself in a joyful, willful obedience to the commands of Christ out of a grateful heart, out of gratitude of the soul. There's also a response to be experienced. There can only be one response: faith, love, and adoration. That which pleases the Father should also please us. Isn't it an amazing phrase? That in my Son I am well pleased. The thing that God delights in, we should delight in. As God the Father takes infinite delight in the Son, so much that it calls for a public proclamation on His behalf, where the world would see, where Israel would see, where John would see, where he would record it four times so that you could see, should we not take infinite delight in God, in Jesus Christ as well? Should there not be often a public proclamation through obedience to baptism as well as a sacrifice of our lips on a daily basis that He is King, that this is His Son in whom we're well pleased? Should not those that are our closest friends and family know where we stand and for whom we stand and of whom we take ultimate delight in? Should we not be able and frequently say with total delight, "This is my beloved Savior, in whom I am well pleased." Pleased in a Isaiah 42 type of way. In whom is my delight? In whom is my treasure? In whom is my joy? I read an account of Charles Spurgeon. Love Spurgeon. I quoted many sermons. You've probably got that by now. But this isn't about Spurgeon. This isn't a quote from Spurgeon. This is a quote from Spurgeon's life, his wife. In 1855, at the age of 20, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon entitled "The Eternal Name." Many years later, his wife reminisced on the end of that sermon, and she said these words. She said, "I remember with a strange vividness as this long distance of time, the Sunday evening when he, Spurgeon, her husband, preached from the text, 'His name shall endure forever.' It was a subject in which he reveled. It was his chief delight to exalt his glorious Savior. And he seemed in that discourse to be pouring out his very soul and life in homage and adoration before his gracious King. But I really thought he would have died there in the face of all those people. At the end of the sermon, he made a mighty effort to recover his voice, but utterance well nigh failed. And only in broken accents could the pathetic peroration be heard. Quote, 'Let my name perish,' he said. 'But let Christ's name last forever. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Crown Him Lord of all. You will not hear me say anything else. These are my last words in Exeter Hall for this time. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Crown Him all. Crown Him Lord of all.' And then he fell back almost fainting in the chair behind him." I wondered if there's ever anybody that would say that of me. I wonder if my wife would even say that of me. That as he preached, he was just so enraptured with Christ. He just reveled in the glories. Many will say, man, he reveled in the preaching. Men will say he reveled in this or he reveled in that. But will they say Is there a public proclamation without even being said of the ultimate delight of your soul? I can tell you what many of you, and maybe you can tell many of you can tell of me what my ultimate delight is in. As you talk about this sport or that sport, or you talk about this person or that person. I remember one time engaging in a conversation at work years ago. I don't even remember what the conversation was. But I talked about the Christian life with a young man. And I used the illustration of a husband and a wife, particularly mine. And we were talking about just all the baggage that you leave behind because of the love that you have for your wife. But all the friends and the things and just loving her as Christ loved you, you know. And being willing to give up the things of this world that would stand in opposition or in direct relationship, be a boundary between you and your wife. That those things are worth laying aside because she's worthy. And how Christ is worthy. And there was an older lady outside. She was listening to it. She came up after me. And she just commended me and about the love that I have for my wife. I said, that's not the point. You missed the whole point. You know? And it saddened my heart. You know? She said, and it was because she longed for a husband or a man to say the same things about her. The entire conversation was not about her. She was merely an illustration. Marriage is just a symbolic picture. It's only a foreshadowing. Yes, I love my wife like Christ loved the church, but I only do that because Christ loved me with an immeasurable love where he was willing to empty himself and lay aside all things that he had a right and authority to so that he could express a love to undeserving sinners like me. That was the point. That's the point. That's the point. What do you delight in? What do you love more than anything in this world? You know, you say, I want to be a godly man. Well, then one of the most godly things you can ever do is say with God Himself, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. What is the ultimate delight? What does this mean to us? You know, there is a invitation to be accepted. If you're not saved today, today is the day of your salvation. Repent and believe. God deserves, not because you deserve Him, but because God, the Son, deserves you. He deserves the reward of His suffering. And beyond that, He deserves your obedience. He's the King. You're the servant. You're the slave. You're the bondservant. Willfully come to Him today. But also, there's an experiential affection to be and to respond to. And whom is your great delight? At this baptism, who do you see? Who do you see? Jesus Christ the righteous, who is willing and able and the only sufficient Savior for all mankind. If that doesn't cause you to rejoice. If that doesn't cause you to rejoice, I don't know what should. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the Word of God. God, we thank you for the privilege it is to preach the Word. God, I know that was a heavy sermon and there was a lot of information there. God, but I think it was necessary. I don't know. But here's one thing I do know. It's done. It's over. God, with it's in eternity now. It's yours. What's mine is now yours. Whether it was right or wrong or this or that, Father, it's yours now. You do with it what you will. God, as I read the passage, I'm so convicted in my own heart that the world often steals my delight and my pleasure and my love for you, and I'm sorry. God, as I recount the great glories and the majesty of Christ, I'm so reminded of just how unworthy I am to even be called a slave. As a prodigal son comes back and says, I don't need anything wonderful, measurable. I don't even need to be a son, a slave. I think I know a little bit of what that means now. Father, I'm not even worthy to unlatch your shoes. I'm not even unworthy to wash your feet. But you so descended and condescended into our time and context, God, that you did the things that we think are unthinkable. You washed our feet. You made us pure. You saved our souls. You died for our sin. The sinless Son of God, the one whom is worthy of all things, did the unthinkable, did the immeasurable, and extended a grace that was just that. May we revel in that. Father, may you help us revel in that. Our eyes and hearts are often so many days distracted, God, and it's easy to get weary as a result of it. Father, help us not to be weary in well-doing. Help us to respond appropriately. God, energize and revive our hearts and our souls with the Word of God and with the anointing of your Spirit. Father, not only did the Spirit rest upon your Son, but because the Son was obedient, he's now administered in immeasurable amounts to those who believe. So God, we recognize as well that we need you today. Just as the Son needed the Spirit to fulfill all righteousness, we need the Spirit too to fulfill all righteousness. I recognize that without the Spirit, Father, I wouldn't even desire any of these things. But by his agency, Father, and by his power, God, these things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Father, some days I wonder if I'll ever love you enough, and I know that I won't. But at the same time, I recognize that my love can grow as a result of your love for me. Father, I don't know how to make people believe, and I don't know how to make people love, so I beg you to do that. I beg you to do that with me. Father, so many days I'm burdened down by the constraints and the restraints of the world. It's so easy to be distracted. May you pull my mind and my heart back to you. May you help me to remember the great treasures of Christ. Father, may you help me to delight in him. May he be my greatest treasure. May he be my greatest pleasure. Father, may not the relationships and the toys and the trinkets of this world steal that which is yours. Father, I am so many days a glory thief, and I'm sorry. Father, but I recognize you died for that. So help me to repent of it and to move forward and to look to Christ even today. And help the people here that are under the sound of my voice to do the same. God, this church needs to love you more than anything and to find their delight and pleasure in you. And that, Father, will be a public proclamation just as powerful as your baptism as their hearts are ripped wide open with a gospel message. So God, help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.